turn to John 15, verse 13, in your Bibles. John 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now I'm guessing that John 15 verse 13 is probably going to be the most preached on text in this country today, and I'm going to help those statistics by preaching on it as well. It's been a text that we've heard probably over and over again in the last couple of days as we've gone from the 11th of the 11th and then on toward Remembrance Sunday, and we've been reminded of those who risked and lost their lives in combat to secure the freedoms and peace that we enjoy today. And I'm irresistibly drawn to this text as well, but I want to set it in context and to see that this isn't something which simply stands all by itself. It's not one verse which is in a blank chapter. It belongs in a paragraph to which it's connected in front and behind as well. I think it's an amazing paragraph. It's a passage on love, which is just the most exciting, profound, uplifting paragraph imaginable. At its beginning, you go back to verse 9, the Lord Jesus has done something with his customary skill. He has set a standard for love, which is simply out of this world. And what he does is he makes us stop and stand back. We should do this, and we should marvel. We should be amazed at what this is. Because the standard against which all love will be measured in this section is not the greatest love of one man or one woman for another, nor, first of all, is it the love of Jesus for the church, but it's the love that the Father has for his Son. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I also have loved you. Have you ever just got to that and stopped and thought about the implications of those words? That must be one of the biggest statements in all of Scripture. Could you measure the love that the Father has for his perfect Son? You couldn't. I couldn't. Well then, nor could you measure the love that God the Son has for you and for me. Because Jesus says it's just as great and glorious and immeasurable. As the Father has loved me, so I also have loved you. There is a connection, there is a pattern, a correlation between the Father's love for his Son and the Son's love for us. And that is a love which is bigger than just pity, isn't it? And compassion. Because surely the Father doesn't have to pity, feel sorry for his glorious Son. He delights in his Son because he is Son. And he loves him. And Jesus takes that same love, a love which just delights in someone else, and he applies it to us. Yes, he pities us. He has compassion on us because we need that. But it's bigger than that. And he says, I love you as my Father has loved me. With that same love, I delight in you because you are my people. Then he'll to verse 9 to say, and that's how I want you to love each other. As I've loved you, which is as my Father has loved me, so you love each other. We are to love each other in the church for what we are, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to delight in each other as Christ delights in us, which is as the Father delights in his Son. And you look around and you say, these people are special then. And they are precious to me because they're precious to Christ. And the secret of all of this, Jesus shows us to carry on through the paragraph, is that we have to live in the love of Christ. We have to abide. We have to remain in his love. We need to go on experiencing and enjoying the blaze of Christ's love in our lives. pours out into our hearts so that it begins to deal with our lukewarmness, and it takes away our emptiness, and it fills us with all the fullness of God. It kills our selfishness and fills us with his selflessness. We need to stay in that love, Jesus says. You have to live in that love. And the way to do it, again, follow the paragraph through, is by constantly submitting our lives to Christ's command, by doing what he wants. There are twin themes here. They are love, which is going through this paragraph, and there is obedience. He blesses obedience with his love, and the consequence is joy. Joy which is full. And our Lord says, that's exactly how I stay in my Father's love. I give my life to him, I obey him, and I experience such joy. And you too need to go through verses 9 to 12 and work that out for yourselves as well. But then we come to the text that we're going to take for this morning. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And these are words which are familiar to us. They've been carved into the granite and the marble and the limestone and the slate of 10,000 war memorials in our country. The towns, the villages, the cities of our nation, they probably have a stone with these words carved into them. And yet, surely Jesus didn't intend their use primarily to be set in war memorials, though I'm sure there's an application to be made there. What is he talking about in verse 13? Is Jesus talking about soldiers here, firstly? Well, clearly not, but as I say, there'll be an application that you can make. But we have to go to the context, which is not war memorials. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends. This is firstly about Jesus. I want you to love each other, he says, and I want you to love each other as I've loved you. And this is the greatest demonstration of love, that somebody lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends. So Jesus is firstly pointing at himself and his so great sacrificing love for his friends. And then he points at us and he says, and that same love I want you to know in your lives as well. So firstly, we're going to look at the love of a friend. And then secondly, we'll do something that maybe we don't normally do when the text is John 15 verse 13. We'll follow things through to the end of the paragraph and we'll look at the friends who are loved. So firstly, the love of a friend. Secondly, the friends who are loved. So one, the love of a friend. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down his life for his friends. And under this first heading, we'll try to do two things. We'll see how this was lived out, first of all, by Jesus, and then how it's to be lived out by us. So, firstly, the love of Jesus. Verse 13 is clearly the most awesome description of love, isn't it? Yeah. And it is. Although, maybe somewhere in your mind you're thinking, couldn't Christ push the bar a little bit higher at this point? Couldn't he have said, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his enemies? Which is, of course, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and so on. Well, Jesus could certainly have spoken here, if he'd wanted to, of laying down his life for his enemies. And that wouldn't have changed the meaning of the verse. The enemies that Paul speaks of in Romans 5, the friends that Jesus speaks of in John 15, they are one and the same. They are us, having acquired the status of enemy because of our sin. Yet we are loved by Christ from before the foundation of the earth with that same pure, complacent, delighting in love that the Father has for him. Jesus didn't show compassion on us so that he could love us with that God-shaped love. He showed pity on us because he did love us with that God-shaped love. However, the obvious reason why Jesus uses the noun friend here is because of the application that he wants to make. He talks of loving his friends because he wants us to be able to love our friends in the church as well. And if he talked about enemies, that might be quite difficult in the life of the local church. It might sometimes be the case that we feel like enemies, but we're not. We are friends, we are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, and Jesus talks about loving his friends because he wants us to pick this up and to be able to love our friends in exactly the same way. And if we are ever in the local church at war with each other, if we're feeling that brothers and sisters are enemies, then we've got a problem, not just with the ones that we're at war with, but with our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He spends a lot of time in the scriptures trying to iron this problem out and saying this must be sorted out. Jesus says we're not ready to worship when we're at war in the local church. You know, bitterness and anger and hatred in our hearts, we've got to deal with that before we're able to come properly into the presence of God. We're not to let the sun go down on our wrath, but to be quick to say sorry. It's a hard word, isn't it? Well, it's easy to say it, but to mean it. And maybe an even harder word than sorry is I forgive. And not just to do that with your mouth, Jesus says, but to do it from your heart, to let go, to seek reconciliation, to be peacemakers rather than warmongers. John says in his first epistle, to claim to love God and yet hate your brother and sister is to be in a state of denial, is to be living a lie. You can't love God whom you can't see and yet hate your brother and sister who you can see, whom God loves and in whose life God is living. People of God are our family, are our friends. And that's, I'm sure, why Jesus uses the terminology that he does here, friends. But we'll come back to that later. First of all, we were supposed to be marvelling at the so great love of Jesus Christ for his friends. Jesus describes this as the greatest love. And I'm sure that even the world would agree with this. A love which goes this far, which pays the ultimate price, is the greatest love, which is sacrificing. As a little boy, I was taken up with the story of Robert Annan. You children want to read it. If you can find a copy of God Made Them Great from somebody's bookshelf, you'd enjoy it too. Robert Annan's story is one of a number of stories in that book. He was a young man growing up in Scotland. He was completely wild and out of control. Maybe that's why I liked him so much. And then he was saved and he began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saved from a really, really bad life. One of his strengths was he was the most incredible swimmer. And on a number of occasions, Robert Annan had dived into the waters of Dundee Harbour, and he'd saved four or five people over his lifetime. Now, I didn't used to think very much about that, because, you know, you jump into the swimming pool, you swim across, and you just take them back. But having done some sailing lessons recently, and appreciated what the tides are like, and what the currents are like, how cold the water is. That's incredible. And Annan was famous for this, for jumping into the waters of Dundee and saving people. My parents and grandparents once took us to Scotland, and it was the summer, and we were by the sea at North Berwick, and I did what any boy from the south would do when you get to the sea. So I ran straight down the beach and jumped into the sea, and I jumped straight out again. It was so freezing, and I've never ever been back to Scotland since. and I'm still traumatized by the experience. Well, one day, Robert Annan dived in because a little boy had fallen into the water. And he got to him. And he managed to get him to the safety of a boat. But before they could pull Robert in, he'd gone. He'd slipped under the waters, been pulled down by the currents, and he died. And it's an incredible story if you read it. I think the day he woke up that day knew he was going to die eternity on the paving stone outside of his house. And he died saving somebody, a little boy, a helpless boy, a boy who was going to perish if nobody else had been able to jump in. And it's incredible love. It's heroic, glorious love. But we've got here a love which is even greater, and I'll show you in a moment. And we can say it's a selfless love. And we're used to selfish love. We're so good at loving ourselves, aren't we? So taken up with ourselves. We're so good at thinking about, how does this affect me? What does this mean to me? What am I going to get out of this? Well, this is a love that looks beyond the borders of our own lives to them. You've got this little word for in the text. For his friends. Not for himself. Not for what it does for me, but it's for what it does for them. We've just sung a lovely hymn, a paraphrase of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Yet I don't think it actually does it justice. It's that verse who says, thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake becamest poor. And that's true. But what Paul actually wrote was for your sakes he became poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He didn't do this for some idealistic notion of love. He did it for us. And he showed him in this incredible, selfless way. Christ's love reaches out to his friends and wants the best for them. The next thing that we notice is that it's a love which acts. It doesn't just come up with words of sympathy, although sometimes that's all we can do. All we can do is listen, be there, and try to understand. It's been an amazing experience for me trying to get to know some of you at Netley Christian Fellowship, but I didn't know you, and I still don't know very much about too many of you, and I've got to get around all of the people that I'm able to. But hearing some of the tragedies in your lives, I don't know what to say. There aren't easy answers, are there? When there's real heartache and real difficulty, and sometimes all you can do is listen and pray and be there. Sometimes we can do more, but Christ did more, and he does so much more. To have just listened to me wouldn't have helped me. My situation was too desperate. To have spoken words of sympathy wouldn't have helped me. It was too critical for that. Jesus acted. And he gave everything to help his friends. We were perishing. Not in the icy waters of Dundee Harbour, but in the midst of a far, far greater peril. We were sinners. We were guilty before God with a sword of divine justice hanging over our heads. It's real. I don't know how long was left. 50 years maybe. 5 days perhaps. 5 minutes before that sword was going to fall on us. We were going to meet the God that we weren't fit to meet, and we'd get the desserts that we'd stored up for ourselves by our lives. Let's not delude ourselves. Our position was terrible. We were sitting in darkness. We were under the shadow of death. Hell was ahead of us, and we were helpless. I couldn't do anything, but Jesus could. And Jesus did. He came down to us. He left heaven. He let go of all of his rights, all of his privileges that were his from all eternity. He laid them aside. He was born in poverty and danger in Bethlehem. He, the Holy Son of God, the Creator of the universe, mixed with unholy, impure sons of men. He touched their lives. He didn't recoil from them and say, stand back. He drew near to them. He sat down with them. He healed their sicknesses. He gave them hope. He calmed their fears. He loved them. He did everything for them until there came a day, and it's the day after John chapter 15, when he pushed verse 13 to its absolute limits and beyond. He laid down his life for his friends. It was the only way that he could help us. We didn't need our sicknesses taken away, firstly. We needed our sin dealt with. And that's what Jesus did. He offered his life on the cross to his Father as a sacrifice, a payment for our sin. And God's absolute, right, holy, terrifying justice towards sin was poured out onto Christ, who was carrying that sin. He bore our day of judgment for us. He moved forwards in history to that day. He experienced the hell of what it was to be forsaken by his Father. That's the gospel. God deals with us in Christ as we come to Christ. Our punishment is taken by Christ. What we deserve, he gets, and what he deserves, we receive. And we reject that, and we reject God, and we reject hope. That's what the deep, deep love of Jesus has done for sinners. He laid down his own life on the cross for his friends, that they might live, be set free, be given hope. And you notice he did it voluntarily. He laid down his life. That's another part of the glory of this verse. His life wasn't taken. It wasn't lost somehow. It was laid down for his friends. Strange, his friends were saying, don't do it. Stop talking about the cross. Stop talking about dying. We need you here. Jesus would say, you don't understand. I've got to leave you. I've got to die for you. And then be raised and go back to heaven to reign for you. You can't understand it, can you? And they'll say, no. Just stay with us, please. Don't lay down your life for us. We'll lay down our lives for you. They didn't get it. There comes a point on the cross where Satan says, don't do it. You ever understood that during the crucifixion? Satan has been whipping up the crowds to say, crucify him, kill him, let's get rid of him. And then suddenly, I think the penny drops. And Satan realizes that Jesus is laying down his life for his friends. He's going to save them through his death. And everything changes from the devil's point of view. Come down from the cross. Come on, show us that you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Don't go through with it. But Jesus doesn't listen to him. He's where he needs to be. He's where his Father wants him to be, laying down his life voluntarily as a sacrifice that will save millions, billions of his friends. That gift is the act of love that saved the church and destroyed the devil. Have you received it? Have you trusted this mighty king, this victorious, loving king, to be your Lord and your Saviour? Have you given your life to him? Ask him to pay the debts that you can't pay. He alone can pay. Ask him to provide you with the righteousness that you need to stand before God, because you can't work it up. You can only receive it from Christ, his life given to you by faith. Is this King your Lord, your friend? Please, please come receive the love which is so great and yet so free. Receive the love of God in Christ Jesus, his Son. It's everything. And without it, you have nothing, because you don't have Jesus. I've got to make some application to us as well. We've already seen that Jesus is saying, this is how I've loved, and this is how I want you to love. With that same selfless, giving, voluntary love, I look at this text, maybe I preach on it, and I go away saying this is just too hard because I love myself so much. I can't do it, and it's right, I can't do it by myself. You can't do it by yourself. It takes a seismic shift in our lives, one which is effected by the Holy Spirit, both in regeneration, making us new, and then sanctification, changing us, and working on the deep recesses of our lives to make us look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does do that. He pours the love of Christ into these hearts, and you see the fruit beginning to grow. But still, we look at that verse and we say, that's an awesome statement. Could I lay down my life for you? Would you do it for me? Isn't that too much? Well, it would be a rare occasion that any of us were called on to do that. Although Jesus says if that were the case, and John says if that were the case, then it would be our privilege for Christ's sake and for each other's sake to do it. But while we look at that ultimate demonstration of love, we don't miss that the fact that there are so many other expressions of Christian love in the church where we do give and we lay aside things which maybe we think are our rights, our freedoms in the gospel are just what we're able to do because we're mature believers, and yet Paul says there are things that you don't have a problem with your conscience, they're making your brothers, your sisters stumble. And Paul says, I can lay those things aside because I don't want my brothers and sisters to stumble. I lay aside my rights, my privileges. Maybe it's laying aside my goods, my gifts, my time. I've got so much. God's made me a steward of so much. Do I consume everything on me, or do I pour it out on others? That's the application we've got to be making in our minds. Maybe it's to take the lonely into our families, to provide for the poor, to give time to the sick, encouragement for the weak and the cast down. Maybe it's just to delight in your brothers and sisters for what they are, as Christ delights in them. But we need Christ's love living in us and working itself out throughout this community. And here's the application that I'll try and make this afternoon, and you can make it as well. Go away and think about what you'd say to Jesus if he were to say, now, so how have you loved your friends as I've loved you? I hope we'll be speechless, but we'll be taking this to heart and trying to work this out. But then in closing, we needed to look at the friends who were loved. Jesus says, and you are my friends. I was going to just stop and marvel at the wonder of being called one of Jesus' friends. Isn't that the greatest thing? Jesus looks at me and says, you're my friend. I don't think he says that to angels, or to archangels, or to the cherubim, or the seraphim. They're called servants of Christ. They are messengers, angelos. But to us, he says, you are friends. It would be more than I could have believed to have been allowed to be called a servant of this great king. Perhaps such a glorious title would be more than I deserve, but this isn't about what I deserve. That's not what the gospel's about. It's about this glorious love that Christ has, and that he elevates me to the status of friend. He says, you are my friends. As friends, he takes us into his counsel. Look at verse 15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus has put his arms around us, and he says, I'm going to let you know what the plans and the purposes are because you're my friend. I'm going to take you into my counsel. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do, where we're going to go, how it's going to be, how I'm in charge of everything. The Queen has her privy council, isn't she? Her private council. It's the cabinet members and former cabinet members and other dignitaries who were allowed to sit around with the Queen, probably have a cup of tea, and they're able to share the secrets of the kingdom. Now, they have a great honour bestowed upon them. They are called Right Honourable so and so. Well, I wonder what title heaven confers upon us, those who are taken into Jesus' council. Amazingly, incredibly, stupendously honoured and honourable John Smith or Mary Jones. Because we're taken into the council of Christ about the affairs of the kingdom, about what's going to happen in the great final state, about how he's in charge of absolutely everything. And we read his word and he lets us into his secrets. I find that exciting. He does that for his friends. We have amazing access, verse 16. To go to the Father in the name of the Son and ask for what's needed in the great and glorious business of living the Christian life, with the guarantee written by Christ himself that it will be granted. These friends are so honoured, taken into the council of Christ, let into the secrets of the kingdom, allowed access to the throne of heaven, to ask the Father in Christ's name for those things which are needed for the ongoing work of the kingdom. And then, in case we get so puffed up, because we always do, Jesus does remind us of several things to humble us here. And it's, one, this isn't a friendship of equals. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus is not our friend to be told what to do and to become our little genie who will do whatever we want to do and grant us our three wishes, except we'll never be satisfied with three, and our last wish will be for three more, and so on. He's not like that. We are here to follow him. He is the King, the Master of all things, and we listen to his word and we gladly obey. He's not a tyrant. He's not a despot. He's a wise, loving friend whose commands are always for our good and for our best, whose desire is that we should be blessed and built up and loved. But it's not a friendship of equals. It's the King and his friends. The next thing that he reminds us of, just to humble us, is that he chose us. We didn't choose him. Verse 16, there isn't any wriggle room here, is there? Can't even say he chose us because he knew that we would choose him. The love was always first in God. And our love is a response to God's love. And it's all of grace. He didn't choose us because we were smarter or better or richer. He chose us just because God did. And that's one secret that God hasn't let me into. Maybe I'll never understand it. But he did. And I rejoice in that. But don't let anybody use that as a reason why you can't believe. To say to God, well, I might not be chosen. You come to Christ in repentance for your sin. Believe in him as the Son of God and Lord. And you are chosen. This isn't a barrier that Christ would use to keep any seeking soul at arm's length. So if he can't come, because I never chose you, he says, come. What it is a big pin to puncture the pride of his friends, who so often get so built up and puffed up in their lives and think we're really something. And Jesus says, yeah, you're something because I chose you and I work in you. And it's all of grace. And then finally, we're chosen to be fruitful. His love has been lavished on us, which is so costly. It's been poured out into our hearts. The Spirit has been granted to us. Access to the Father has been given to us. Insight into the plans of Christ has been given to us, that we should be fruitful and our fruit should remain. Not that we should be able to lounge around in indolent ease and luxury, waiting for our inheritance in the kingdom. Christ has done this for us, that we be fruitful in his service. and he looks to see how the love that he has poured out on us is now reaching out to others and making that Christ-like impact in our lives around us. Well, may God grant that that's what's happening in our lives. And when he says to us at the end of this paragraph, "This is my command, love each other," that we'll understand what that means. It's not about warm, woolly feelings. It's about something bigger. It is about sacrifice, about that voluntary giving of ourselves. It is about wanting the best. It's about caring. It's about seeing needs and meeting them. It's about building each other up in the most holy faith. Well, may we love one another as Christ has loved us, as the Father loved him.